catch a glimpse of this sacred board is to realize that this is a very precious moment. And to realize that the Lord is near. The gospel of a second chance. It was after he had completed the final supper with his disciples that Christ led that troubled little band out of the gate of Jerusalem, across the Kedron, and up the gentle first slopes of Olivet into familiar haunts, the Garden of Gethsemane. And leaving eight of them in one place, he took the three called by many students the inner circle, Peter, James, and John, a little farther. And then after leaving them to pray, he stepped off a pace or two and knelt under a gently weeping olive tree. These three had been with him at the house of Jairus and had beheld his power. They had been with him on the Mount of Transfiguration and had seen his glory. And now he has chosen them in this special hour of passion and preparation to join him in special prayer. He had chosen them for their own benefit, that they might be able to endure the trials he knew were just ahead of them. One of them had made a tall boast, "I will never leave you, Lord." Here is an opportunity for him to back it up. Christ began to pray. The devil and his squad of demons came into that garden to harass the Lord in his passion. All our sins were laid on him. The sins of the whole world. A cup trembled in his hand, and from his own soul there shivered up those words, "Father, let this cup pass from me." But then his heart was invaded by the great and invincible champion of love, and he cried out again quickly, "Not my will, but thine be done," for he thought of us. And in his furious passion, that most awful of afflictions, diapedesis, the rupturing of blood vessels that painted his garments red, our Savior was caught in the very grip of death. He was dying. While devils laughed, he fell down prostrate, his fingers biting into the earth, uprooting the grass and the small shrubs, holding on for all he was worth, suffering as no man ever before or since has been called upon to suffer. And what of those disciples? They were fast asleep. And when in tenderness he approached them, they bestirred themselves. "We're going to try to do better." But as soon as he'd gone off to that bloody spot in the grass, they were asleep again. Ellen White says Satan had them in a stupor. They could have prayed that they might survive the ordeal. They could have prayed that they might strengthen their brethren. And above all, Christ needed them. For as John Thomas says, he was as verily human as though he were not divine, and as verily divine as though he were not human. And he felt loneliness. And he wanted them near, joining him in his supplications. But they slept. Until finally, an awful sound rudely awakened them. They heard the rhythmic tread of Roman boots coming in upon their complacency. And as they blinked their eyes open, they saw a torch-lit mob, the glimmering torches highlighting the sacerdotal robes of the priests. And in front of them, one of their own, Judas Iscariot. They heard the damning conversation spiced with expletives. Dr. Taylor pinpoints the cruciality of this moment with a kind of rhythm that went through his story. This is it. This is it. As when you are facing an extreme examination in a very hard subject and you've planned for it a long time and you've crammed through the night and you've rehearsed the facts with your fellows and you've pored over your notes and then you come before the professor. This is it. This is it, the moment of truth. As when one is about to undergo massive surgery, he has been told of the severity of his problem and preparations have been made. They've begun the anesthesia and they are rolling him down the hall and into the operating room. This is it. This is it. For this cause was he born. And he walked over to those disciples. And in a word, a strange word, that was almost a rebuke, he said, sleep on now and take your rest. Sleep on now. When I needed you, you were asleep. This is it. Sleep on now. You can't do for me what I wanted you to do anymore. As far as that opportunity, it is gone forever. Sleep on now. My father lived to be 82 years of age. And one of the great thrills I had in visiting him was to prime him a little bit and get him to talking about his childhood and my forebears whom I did not know. His mother was born the year after the emancipation. He was born in 1886. He knew things that I could never know. And he had a memory like an elephant for detail. And year after year after year, I listened to it. And year after year after year, I determined to get a tape recorder and take it down for my children. We were planning a meeting, and I was going to do it. And 10 minutes after I had talked to him on the phone, setting up the meeting, my phone rang again. And my sister said, Charles, Dad had a massive heart attack. He never regained consciousness. Procrastinate on now. Too late for that tape. Though I bang at the gate until my fists are bruised, there is no entry now. My father was a stern disciplinarian and yet a kind and gentle father. But when he told you to do something, he meant it. And one day he gave me some chores. And he always had a way of making sure you understood. He would repeat himself very clearly. And he said, son, now, you don't have to do this until about 11:30 a.m. when I return with a team. He said, now, do you understand? And I said, yes. That takes away excuses. Yes. He said, now, play. Have a good time. Do whatever you want. The morning is yours. But make sure at 11:30 you have these little chores done. And I took off. Got in a ball game. And you know how it goes. The next thing I knew, I heard him calling. When Dad was upset, his voice softened. And when I heard his voice without even answering, I said, "What time is it?" And somebody said, 12:45. Play on now. I should have been severely punished that day. Because I understood. Pastored a church, a young couple there. The young man, as fickle and immature as he could possibly be, had a good wife. He seemed to have gotten some wretched pleasure out of tormenting her and making her jealous and keeping her suspicious of him. And it went on week in and week out, month in and month out. I talked with him. I talked with them. We did everything we knew to do. And one day that dear wife could take it no more. And she wrote him a note and said, "I'm gone. No need to try to look for me. This is it." He found the note and my phone rang. And I thought he was going to die. Never have I heard a grown man carry on so. "Oh, Pastor, can't you do something? Can't you do something?" I felt like saying, "Flirt on now." God will not forever sit on his throne while we ignore his appeal and laugh in his face and disdain his counsel and despise his mercy. Sleep on now. Our Lord was arrested. And those disciples would never forget that word to them. Sleep on now. It was as though he was rejecting them. It was as though he would have nothing else to do with them. Is this his final word to them? If it is, then all of us tonight are wretched and miserable and hopeless. If God throws them away now, what chance have we? For we are guilty of repeated transgression. We've failed him too. In the hour of crisis, we've not come through. Will he say something else? Is there another word for these derelicts? In the very next verse, Jesus said, "Rise. Rise. Get up off the ground. Rise. You've fallen low. You've sunk down. Rise." And his next word was, "Let us be going." A moment ago, it seemed as though he was through with them forever. And they must have thought it as he said, "Sleep on now." But the next word from the Lord's lips, "Rise, let us." He didn't say, "Rise and get out of my sight." He didn't say, "Rise and leave me alone." He didn't say, "Rise, I don't want to be bothered with you anymore." He said, "Rise, let us." An inclusive pronoun. "Let us be going." I'm still with you. You slept on me. You failed me. But I'm still with you. Oh, tonight, this is the gospel of a second chance. In our ugliness, he does not throw us away. In our foolishness, he's still willing to walk with us. When we've made a mess of our lives, and even our friends don't want to be bothered with us, it's let us go along together. When we've blown our opportunity at Andrews University, and with broken hearts the administration must send us away, Christ still says, let us go away together. This is the gospel of the second chance. I'm so grateful tonight that that's the kind of Lord we serve. And that's what this feast is all about. I'm glad for His compassion, His long-suffering, His patience. Else, what chance would I have? We've had the privilege of preaching to you night after night and morning after morning and sitting with you in the council room. And I've heard some of you badgering yourselves under the weight of your own guilt. And you look at me as though I am guiltless. I tell you the things that have happened in my life. I could not even look you straight in the eye if you knew. How then am I able to look you straight in the eye? Because once I heard the Master say to me, when I was a boy in Greensboro, North Carolina, walking and wasting my life on Market Street, I heard Him say, man, rise! Let us be going! And He took away my sins. That's why I'm able to look you in the eye and speak to you of righteousness and set a standard higher than I have attained. It's not because I am good. It's because He is good. Now let everybody say amen out there. The gospel of a second chance is a gospel of mercy, a gospel of protracted probation. It is an invitation to the lowest and the sorriest in this room tonight. And He would say to you, come unto me. Come unto me. And the thing that has bothered me through this week is, it has been so difficult to get some to understand that Christ has not thrown them away. It is the devil's idea to make you feel hopeless. And if you have felt that way, and if you continue to feel that way, if you feel there's no opportunity for you, then I must say to you, you don't know Jesus. One of the greatest miracles in all the Bible is Peter. Judas only kissed the face of the Lord. Peter denied Him with cursing and swearing. And when he caught the eye of the Lord just before the cock crew, it was like a knife driven through his heart. Peter went out and found himself a spot and fell down on his face and wept bitterly. Thank God Peter could weep. And that is essentially the difference between a Peter and a Judas. Don't you sit in the presence of the Lord and boast that you feel nothing? If you feel nothing, perhaps it's because you don't have anything. Peter wept bitterly, face down, groveling in the dirt, crying out his heart's anguish, until he heard his Lord say, rise, let us be going. I've got a job for you, Peter, at Pentecost. Thousands are waiting to be gathered in. A high privilege like that for me, Lord? Yes, if you'll rise and walk with me. If he can't do it, then he is the perpetrator of fraud. If he can't do it, this service is mockery. If he can't do it, he's not God. But he is verily God. And he offers salvation to whosoever will. One day he offered it to a prostitute. A woman who met the caravans, plying her trade in flesh. until one day she heard a story from the travelers of a God who set millions of slaves free and fed them with bread raining down from heaven and gave them water out of a dry rock. And she dared to believe. And because of her faith, she's listed in God's honor roll, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 31. By faith, the harlot Rahab. But that isn't all. Christ not only saved that soiled woman, but according to Matthew chapter 1, he put her in his earthly family tree, a prostitute in the family of the Lord. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. And it saved a wretch like me. In his family tree are going to be many such people who heard him say, "Rise, let us be going."